Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7-8. Praise the Lord. Good morning, guys. Hey, Lord bless you. If you are visiting us here this morning, we welcome you. If you do not feel welcomed or loved, let us know. We'll give you 10% off of whatever thing that you want. And we'll have some ushers and elders visit you and give you gifts. No. It's our second time here, right? And this is awesome. We are getting the hang of it here, and we are very thankful. And very thankful that you would join with us this morning to worship. We are going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn and open to the book of 1 Corinthians. It's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. Okay? It comes right before 2 Corinthians. It's kind of cool how they worked out that way. The title of this series is called Safe Exit. Have you ever found yourself in a fix, in a situation that is uncomfortable and you wish you could get out of it? I don't know if you've ever been at one of those social gatherings where you get cornered by someone who really likes to talk a lot and you wish that you could get rescued, right? Okay, I know I'm the only one who's ever gone through that, but you know what I'm talking about. Well, me and Sherry came up with a deal that if she saw me scratching my head or tugging my ear, she was supposed to come over and rescue me to give me a safe exit for that conversation. Now, I know the next time I'm talking with you and my head starts to itch, you're going to be thinking that. Well, it's one thing to be getting out of an awkward social situation, and it's a whole other thing to get out of some of the life-dominating sins that seem to take over our lives at times. When we study, and as we study the book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to meet a group of people who are just like us. 2,000 years ago, struggling with the same issues and the same sins. And a lot of them were very much life-dominating. And there was a need because the culture was pressing them into its mold and was not sympathetic to their plight and would seek to squash the newfound life that they would have in Christ and the freedom and the transformation that would occur. So they needed encouragement. And we read, and we will read in 1 Corinthians, that there is no temptation taking you but that which is common to everyone. But God is faithful, who will, with the temptation, provide a way that you may be able to escape, that you can endure and bear it. So this series is about that. Because even though we're sitting here, we got smiles on our faces, I know that some of us have some deep, dark things that are inside that you would never let anybody know, ever, what you're struggling with. And I'm hoping that God will minister to your heart and begin to break those chains and set you free. All right, let's look at the first three verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This section of scripture is 1 Corinthians. It's called the greeting. It's his greeting. It tells you who wrote it. You know, when they wrote letters back in the day, they always told you who was writing first instead of what we do today, which is always put our names at the end of the letter, right? And so they know who is writing, and Paul wants them to know right off the bat that, hey, you guys are loved, you're sanctified, you're in a good place. He says, he says that he called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes. Now, Paul, if you remember his story, is a golden child of Rabbi Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the leading authority in the Sanhedrin back in the days of the early first century, in the days of Jesus. He was zealous for God. He was a very religious man. He thought it was God's will to sniff out and to snuff out Christians. He was so zealous. He might be called the ancient day version of ISIS without the torture and barbaric ways of killing people. But still, he would have them arrested, dragged from their homes, make them lose all of their possessions, and even some would be stoned to death. And he was good at his job, and he enjoyed his job. He thought he was doing God a service and that he was earning brownie points with the Lord. Well, on the way to Damascus, seeking to drag out some more people, he meets the Lord. In Acts 9:3, it says, he journeyed and came near Damascus, and suddenly light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, that's Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And we've studied that passage before, and we realize that he had a face-to-face encounter with the true and living God. And notice immediately, he wants to know, what do you want me to do? How can I serve you? Well, if you were with us the past 5 weeks, you know we did a series on what the vision of Calvary Chapel is, what the vision of the church is. And it's centered around the commission that Jesus gave in Matthew 28, where he said, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And we call that what? The Great Commission, right? So Paul is commissioned. He has a great commission, and his commission is to establish churches, which he did. Literally. Now, Sosthenes is a Hellenistic Jew. That means a Jewish man who is influenced by Greek culture, Hellenistic culture, okay? He was a leader of the synagogue in Corinth and one of Paul's first converts. The Jews had brought Paul before the governor Gallio because he was stirring it up by preaching every Sabbath in the synagogue. And they charged him of violating the Jews' religion, teaching them things that it wasn't lawful for them to observe. But Gallio, who was a Greek, and the Greeks didn't have a lot of tolerance for the Jews. In other words, it's fine that you're here, you're contributing to the culture, you know, but as far as that, you're still a second-class citizen. And so he's saying, I don't want to hear this, you know. It's just, You got issues with this guy. He's talking about names. He's talking about God things. I haven't got time for that. If you got something serious, come back and see me. So it says he drove them out. That means the guards pushed these guys out of the courtyard. Well, if you remember the story, they couldn't get at Paul, so they did the next best thing. They got Sosthenes. They dragged him and they beat him, and it intimates that they beat him right in front of the governor. But it says that Gallio paid no attention to it. It's like, nah, whatever, you know, Jews beating Jews, who cares, and off. Now, when I make comments like that, I really want you to understand, we really need to understand what was going on in that century so that we can make meaning of the text. We can take it and see what it meant to the first century believers so that we can interpret it for us today. And you're going to find that it's very, very relevant. Okay. So Paul is going to establish this church. We have a map here. And you can see up at the top left-hand corner of the map, Thessalonica. He travels down to Berea for a little time, heads down south to Athens, Greece, and then 40 miles southwest of Athens is the city of Corinth. All right. He set up shop there. He didn't have any way of supporting his ministry, so he had to do it himself. In other words, he didn't have a church supporting him on his journey. So he set up shop, and if you show me the next picture, this is part of the ruins in Corinth, and his shop would have been in a building like this. It would have been that small, and that's where he would be making his tents. And he joined up with a couple of others, Priscilla and Aquila, who were Jews that were kicked out of Rome. Rome had a very strong deportation policy with the Jews. They actually found out wherever they were, and they hounded them out of Rome. And many of them settled there in Greece and in Corinth. And Aquila and Priscilla, who were believers, settled there too. And they just happened to be tent makers, along with Paul. So they joined forces together, and they would build tents, leather tents. There were a lot of troops that were stationed in Corinth, so they probably made a decent wage at doing this. Now, I think we can go next to the map of Corinth. All right, you see where Corinth is and where Athens is, and on the right-hand side you see the Aegean Sea, and over on the left-hand side you see the Adriatic Sea, which was known as the Ionian Sea back in the day, and then you see in the south there the Mediterranean Sea. Well, you see where I put that little, don't go sign, all right? That's where people in ships did not want to go, because all three of those seas are joining together there, and the waters are very treacherous, they even are today, very hard to travel, and many, many shipwrecks happen. So what they did, if you'll show the next picture, is here, this is Corinth there. You see where the arrows are to the right. They actually, before they dug the canal, they would actually set up logs, trees, and take ships who would dock there at the South Arrow, and then it's like about an 8-mile stretch across there. They would take them and drag the ships across that narrow strip of land and get it into the Ionian Sea where it could go on safely in its journey. And that's a lot of work, you can imagine. Now, Alexander the Great had the bright idea of digging a canal, but he never got to it. Caesar Nero, in Paul's day, decided that he would pick up that project and even had a golden shovel made where he dug dirt and he started the project, but he never finished it either. Matter of fact, it wasn't until 1898 that they actually finished this canal. And you can see the canal in the upper right-hand picture. That's the sides of those walls are 26 feet high. And they dug through like solid rock to make this little canal. And so because it had that route between the two seas, it became a very well-traveled, well-ported city. Lots of sailors, lots of people from lots of different countries would hit Corinth. Now, the history of the city was that at one time, during Greece's Golden Age, which would be about 400 BC, it was at the height of its popularity. Romans came in and conquered it at 146 BC and left it desolate for about 100 years. Then Julius Caesar rebuilt the city, and by the time Paul gets there in 50 AD, it's a beautiful city of palms and beautiful buildings, and it's a center of pleasure for the whole empire. And it was devoted to two things: the pursuit of pleasure, which was largely passion, and of wisdom. It was a Greek city, and its inhabitants loved to philosophize. They were given to what Paul would call the wisdom of words. Why don't you go to the next picture there? And that's a picture of some of the ancient ruins. This would be at the Agora. The Agora, what we call our present-day mall. If you go to the mall, this is where everything happened. The plazas where they would debate philosophies, where they would sell their wares and goods, and all kinds of things would happen at the Agora. All right. The population was largely made up of Romans, Greeks, and Jews. The total population was about 500,000 people. And the church that started there would be made up mostly of converted Jews, slaves, and women. These were considered the oddballs, the disenfranchised, the outcasts, and the less of society. These are the ones that were attracted to the church. The Jews migrated there when Claudius had them deported from Rome. And again, they were tolerated because they would add to the city's economy, but they were still held as second-class citizens with not all of everybody's rights. Now, if you were a slave, you were either born into slavery. It's not like slavery as we remember in the antebellum South, okay? It's not like the American form of slavery. There was a lot of different levels of slavery back in the day, and they would have thought nothing of it. I mean, unless you're the slave, okay? You might think something of it, but for the most part, culture and society didn't even give it a second glance. You could be born into slavery. You could be captured into slavery from a war and brought back. You could sell yourself into slavery, and a lot of people did that because the economy was rough. It was hard to make a living there, and sometimes being a slave for a rich person was the only way you could feed yourself. You could be sold as a child into slavery. Parents would do that often when they couldn't meet their bills. They would sell their young children into slavery, and then that would be their life forever and ever. Amen. You could be a house slave, which was preferred, or you could be a field slave, or you could be a quarry slave. Some slaves became freed men. In other words, they were earning their freedom as they were still serving their masters. And they could even own businesses. In the agora, they would have businesses where they're trying to get it going as they're working to pay off their debt to their owner, and hopefully they would get free. But still, it was up to the owner. If the owner didn't want to let you go, he didn't have to let you go. And hopefully you had a good owner. You could be physically, you could be sexually abused, you could be worked to death. If you worked in the quarries, you would work 12-hour days, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. All right, how many think that last week was just too rough for you? You never want another week like last week, right? You want to be able to come and rest and kick back. Well, if you were a slave, there was no such thing. You would be literally worked to death. And it was very dangerous living in that culture, and broken bones were a very common thing. And since medical care was virtually non-existent, you rarely ever got your bones set right, so it would leave you with a deformity, which means most likely if you were a slave, you would die with some sort of deformity. Now, if you got to the place where you couldn't work anymore, then you were at the mercy of your owner. And usually they're looking at it from the financial standpoint, right? Like if you're not contributing to the household, then you are sucking off the household, you're leeching off it. So better just to let you go out on the street, let you die rather than deplete all of our resources. And again, they had absolutely no qualms about this. This was just the way it was. If you were a woman in this society, and you were married, which is what you wanted to be, you'd be married for one purpose, and that was to have Greek children. How many of you have seen my big fat Greek wedding, right? Greek women bear Greek babies, and that's their whole purpose in life. And that was about the most you could hope for, okay? Because, first of all, you had a 25% chance of dying during childbirth. And if they did survive, you would stay at home, and you would run the house, you would run the slaves, and you would raise the kids. You were not to be seen in public. You were not to be seen in public unescorted. You have to be escorted by your husband or another male relative of the family. Other than that, you don't show yourself in public. If your husband would let you, you could go visit some of your girlfriends, but that was only at his whim and his pleasure. If you were a wife, if you were not a wife, you might be a midwife, which means that you were a single woman who couldn't get married, and that was not really cool. But if you could be a midwife, that would make yourself useful as you would give birth or help women give birth. And if you weren't that, then you were probably a temple prostitute. or an escort or an everyday streetwalker. So you can see why the church would be attractive to this group of people. Galatians 3:28, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. That's true liberation. That's true freedom. This kind of thoughts was absolutely foreign. You never would have thought this in this culture during that age. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talks about the makeup of the church. In verse 26, he says, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. No, you're mostly Jews, women, and slaves. And maybe there were a few, like Sosthenes. He was a ruler of the synagogue, so he would be an upper-class guy. But mostly it was all just people trying to live and get by day. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. All right? That means you. Do you realize that? Look at your neighbor. Look at your wife. Look at your husband. Say, hey, man, you are chosen. Yeah, okay, well, that's fine. But you get the idea. You were chosen by God. The world may think that you're not a whole lot of anything, but God thinks you're a whole lot of something. He chose you. He chose you. Now, if you turn to chapter 6, you get a little bit more insight into this particular congregation. Look at starting at verse 8. It says, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. You do these things to your brethren. So we have a congregation of people that cheat, and they cheat one another. All right? Verse 9, it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's quite a list. And look what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you. So you got some characters in this church, okay? You got some scallywags. You got some scoundrels. You've got some dregs of society who are looking for a way out, who are looking for a safe exit. And Paul says, you found that exit. Some were such of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Now, in the midst of all of this, these people struggling with these areas, and a lot of these areas that they're struggling with is just part of what you do as part of that culture, there are two major forces that were active in the city that created this atmosphere. One was intellectualism, and the other was sensuality. In sensuality, this was a city that was devoted to the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of sex, the goddess of love and prosperity and harmony. Now, there were other gods, but this was the primary god that they worshipped in the city. You were a very religious person if you were a Greek. In the morning, you would get up and you would gather around a hearth, which was sort of like a fireplace in the middle of your house made out of stone. And the wife, by the way, the woman had to keep that thing burning, and God help you if you didn't. If you let that fire go out, okay, that was sacred, and it was extremely important. Okay, it's like, guys, you're putting out the trash. That's extremely important, and God help you if you don't get it out in time, right? Good. I'm glad that you're all listening. So you would gather around the hearth, and you would pray. You would pray to your ancestors, and you would pray to the major gods of that city. And you would pray to Aphrodite and Adonis and Apollo and Zeus. And you would ask them for prosperity, you would ask them for protection, and you wanted to stay on their good side, okay? And then, of course, there would be times that you would meet at the temple of Aphrodite. You didn't go to the temple to worship, okay? You went to the temple either to just visit it or you went there on a feast day to feast with other people. And at the temple, it would sort of be a networking thing, too. If you were a plumber, or, well, maybe not a plumber, but a carpenter or something, you would meet other carpenters of the same trade, and you would sort of fellowship over this meat that was sacrificed to the idols and stuff, and you would, you know, fellowship and connect and get business deals going on. So you can see already that it's going to be a hard time if you're going to be calling yourself a Christian in this culture. Now, I have a picture here. This is a relief, a clay relief of Aphrodite, and you see the father there in the middle there, and if you can see his hand, it's sort of out like this, which is a sign of supplication to the goddess Aphrodite, she's big, for the protection and prosperity of his family. Prostitutes of wealthy upper-class clients who would wish to retain their beauty would pray and offer sacrifices to Aphrodite. Sailors who wanted calm seas and good favor in business would pray and sacrifice to Aphrodite. Families who wanted provision and protection and male progeny, because those were the ones that were worth anything, in the home would offer sacrifices and prayer to her as well. And when you worship, which you would be expected to worship her, it was a cultural expectation, you would offer food sacrifices at the temple, which is one of the reasons the temple was built, to house all the food sacrifices. And they also believed that literally that this is where the goddess lived. She actually resided there in the temple. And there would be some sort of statue that either fell from the sky or that had been built miraculously of that god or goddess. If you were rich, you would offer animal sacrifices, and that's where all the meat came from, and it would be very rare, even in this culture, that you would ever have a steak or ever eat meat. It was a rare treat, so to speak. And in the back of the temple, there was a place, what we call now is the shambles, where the leftover meat was often sold. And this is when it became a problem for the Corinthian church, because you'd go over to a friend's house who just happened to be serving some meat, and you kind of want to know, where did it come from? And Paul says, don't even ask. Just eat it and be happy. Now, in the temple, there was in its employ about 10,000 temple prostitutes. And 1,000 of these prostitutes would descend upon the city of Corinth every night. Now, they didn't consider them to be prostitutes, okay, because they're engaging in the true worship of the goddess. And their worship would also help support the temple by whatever they got paid. And some of them, these prostitutes, well, they'd be male, they'd be female, and some would be as young as 12 years old who would engage in this practice. And to have sex with one of these priestesses or priests would be an act of worship to Aphrodite, which would win her favor. Now, you got to remember, the Olympian gods really don't care about you as a mortal. This is what you're taught. They don't care about you. They got their own thing going on, all right? And if you ever read the Odyssey and the Iliad and you've read the history, you realize that these guys were just the same thing as human beings, only on steroids, right? Every kind of vice and every kind of problem that you've got, they had them to the max. So you really wanted to try to get on their good side. And they would really get upset, of course, if you didn't worship them. They didn't care about you. But as far as Aphrodite was concerned, it was probably in your favor if you sacrificed to her and then would sacrifice to her number one love, Adonis, who was killed by Ares, which was another one of her lovers, and so on it goes. It gets pretty confusing when you get into it. It's like watching Days of Our Lives or All My Children. All right, it's hard to make heads or tails of it. Now, the second great force, and understand that this is what you do. You guys remember high school? You remember junior high? You remember the pressures that were there, just being there, the way, what was cool and what was not cool? I mean, when I was in junior high school, man, it was really cool to have long hair, right? The Beatles, all right, John Fogerty. All these guys had the long hair. And my dad was in the Air Force, so I had a buzz cut. I was not cool. The eighth grade girls would come out and say, hey, is that the sun reflecting off a hubcap, or is the moon out early? And so it was very hard. It was very embarrassing. There was a lot of pressure to conform to the culture. And you see what the culture was, so you'd see that it would be very difficult to go against the grain. Now, the second influence was the great thinkers, the intellectualism, the philosophy. There was the golden age of Greece philosophy, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Diogenes, Epicurus, and many, many others. And each man would have his own school of followers. Now, you might think, like, this is a lot of, why are you telling us all of this history? Well, you're going to find out that one of the first problems this church had was that they were getting in an argument of who was the best Bible teacher. Was it Paul? Was it Apollos? Was it Peter? Or as one group said, we are really pure. We only follow Jesus. Okay? And they were the ones that made the most trouble. Well, they're just doing what their culture did. You debated these kind of things. That's what you do. And you create divisions. So, as in every Greek city, they loved to gather in the public plazas and debate philosophical issues endlessly. And that's what you did as a free man. Not if you're a woman or a slave, you didn't, but if you were a free man. And they debated these ideas the way we debate politics, okay? You go to the plaza and listen to these discussions like some of you watch Fox News or CNN or MSNBC, all right? And you sit there and you listen and you disagree and you get all angry inside. And by the way, when you get all angry inside like that, what do? How do you get rid of your anger? Right? What do? It just sort of just stays there, doesn't it? Turns and churns and burns. And that's pretty much what they would do also. All right, this letter, it falls into two major divisions. The first section, it deals with all what we would call the carnalities. That's a Christian term, a Christianese term. And the carnality is behavior and attitudes that are characterized and influenced by the passions and appetites of the ego and supported by the world standards. In Christianese, we call it the flesh. And that's chapters 1 through 11. Chapters 12 through 16, you have the solution to the problem called the spiritualities, the solutions to the carnalities. Now, let's look at the problems they had. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. So, again, they're doing exactly what was being going on in the agora. They're arguing about Paul and Apollos and Peter and Jesus and missing the big picture. It isn't about Arminianism and Calvinism. It's not about being a Baptist or a Pentecostal or a Bapticostal. Okay? It's not about being a Calvary Chapelite or a Vineyardite or in anything else. We are all one in Christ. And while we are busy creating divisions among ourselves over inessential doctrines, not that they aren't important, they're just not worthy of division. We have a world that is perishing and looking at us like we're a bunch of fools, okay, arguing over things like Galileo said, it's about your religion, I don't want none of it. And I will say this also, because it seems like in the political realm, the divisions are becoming far more sharp, and it seems like there's a lot more tension between people on the political divide. When we put our little snarky political memes on Facebook that points out the hypocrisy or inconsistencies of the other side, you don't do yourself any service in trying to win anybody to the Lord. Because you know these political feelings have run so deep in some people. And you have a person who has a progressive outlook on life, and when I say outlook, you know, a progressive political ideology, and you're pointing out all the inconsistencies through these kind of snarky memes, you're not wanting them to Christ. You're just creating more division. So, you know, I just said that so I can meddle a little bit with you. All right. Second thing, issue that they had, so that was a big issue in the church, division, big issue. The second big issue was in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 1. Paul writes, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. Now, you're living in a place called Corinth. It's a pretty sinful, licentious city. Matter of fact, they had a common phrase that if they called you a Corinthian, that means you were near a sexual pervert, okay? That was not a compliment to you. He says, but you guys, in your church, in your fellowship, you've got somebody who's doing something that even those guys won't even do, that a man has his father's wife. Now, it could be that this man was living with his mother, okay, or it's more likely that it was a stepmother. And the stepmother was probably more closer to his age, the man's age, than it was his father's age. It would be not unusual for a man to have two or three wives in a lifetime, and always marrying younger and younger as he went along. So they could probably play with the word semantically, you know, well, it's not really incest, you know, but sort of, but not really. You know how it is. None of you know that rationalization game that we all play, right? The problem, though, is that this immorality was being treated with acceptance and tolerance. He says, man, this is wrong. And you, as a church, need to deal with it. And that is a principle that whenever sin breaks out openly like this and it's not repented of, then the church has to act in discipline. And I don't mean you drag somebody up there and you hold them up with the elders on either side of them with chains around their neck and call them some heathen and sinner and let you guys throw your Bibles at them. It's basically you go to them in private and one-on-one and say, hey, you know, you need to repent of this. And if you really don't want to repent, you know, then maybe it's time to take a season, to take a break for a while from being in fellowship. Now, we'll find out later on that this guy, that they do deal with him. And matter of fact, they actually go overboard. They deal with him. They kick him out of the church. And then Paul has to write in 2 Corinthians, no, okay, fine. He's repented. He's suffered enough. Bring him back in. Bring him back in. And they do. Another issue was that they were suing each other in civil court. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:1. It says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? This Christianity is brand new on the scene. And there needs to be shown to those who are looking on that there is a sharp difference between the way we live and the way the world lives. And we are centered around love. But if we're taking each other to court in civil matters, not criminal matters, but civil matters, and letting an ungodly judge make the decision, then that's not a good testimony. Paul says you should basically give yourself to arbitration. Let there be a brother who that you trust, that you both trust, bring your case for them, and let them pronounce a judgment. Then there was the issue of infidelity. First, look it down at verse 15. Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. If you were a Greek man in this culture, it would be expected of you that you had four or five paramours other than your wife. You would have your ladies that you would visit, ladies of the night, temple priestesses that you would visit on a regular basis. And your wife is expected, of course, to stay home and be chaste and to bear more Greek babies. But you were free to go philander, play around. And Paul's saying, what are you thinking? Now, we look at this, we think like, well, yeah, what is he thinking? Why would anybody do this? But remember, for that culture, this is just the way it was. Didn't even think twice about it. Back in the late 60s, early 70s, if you ever heard of somebody who was living together with someone, those of you who are my age, which is only two of you, you know, while the earth was still cooling, you would go, wow, you know, that's, you know, that was not looked upon. That was kind of taboo. You didn't do that. But today, it is extremely commonplace. And when a couple comes into the church and they get saved and they love the Lord, then all of a sudden you realize, okay, for a season, you know, sit there until the Holy Spirit is ready to work with you and deal with your heart on this sin. You've heard of the expression, right? Before you can clean a fish, you have to catch them, right? Before you get into that whole process of cleaning them, you got to let them get grounded in the Word. But there comes a time when you say, you know, really, this is not acceptable before the Lord. And you need to be able to give reasons why. Because it isn't because that they are knowingly doing something wrong. It's because this is just what we do. What's up with this? We don't know any different. And that's the way it was back in the church in Corinth. This church was in a mess. Agreed? We don't know any of those issues today because we are so politically correct and morally pure. Right? But when you look at it, there are people that just like us. People whose souls need mending. Right? Which is part of our mission statement. Reached the world. Right? Teach the word. Mend the soul. They need a safe exit from the world. They need the power to transform the character. And that's what is addressed in chapters 11 through 16. And those will be answered in what Paul calls the spirituals or the spiritualities. And what are those? Well, basically they are spiritual gifts that God gives believers. The power of the Holy Spirit, which is displayed through the gifts of the Spirit. The power of prophecy, as its hearers are transformed and their minds are being renewed by the teaching of the Word of God. And that's what prophecy basically is. It's a foretelling of God's Word. It edifies us. It gives a clear understanding of what the Word is saying and what it means and how it applies, giving an overall sense of the Word. And then there's the overarching power of love, which is the bottom line over all things, where your character has been transformed into being patient and tolerant and persevering and hopeful and considerate and humble and selfless and forgiving. Sounds like a big, tall order, right? And if it's left up to you, is it going to get done? No. No. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians, look at the second verse. There were a lot of things wrong about this church, but there were some things that were right. And even at the beginning of this letter, he recognizes some of those things that are right. How many of you know that when you need to approach your children and correct them, that it's good to start with the things they're doing right? It's good to start with the things that are good before you start blasting them all over for what they did wrong. In verse 2, it says, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, how many of you in your Bible, that phrase to be is in italics? Anybody? Yeah. Okay, that means that in the originals, it's not there. The translators put it there to give clarification to it, but literally, it's not there. Literally, it's those who are sanctified in Christ, called saints. You are called a saint. And you might be saying, I am the saint that ain't. But God sees you as a saint. The word saint deals with the word sanctified, which literally means set apart for an exclusive use. Set apart for an exclusive use. The Greek word has its roots in the idea of marriage, where one person sets himself or sets herself apart exclusively for another. It's a covenant. It's a very sacred thing. So from the very outset, Paul comes in with a very powerful word to the Christians. He says, I know your reputation, Corinthians, but as Christians, you're different. You're set apart for God's service exclusively. 1 Peter 2:9, it says, you are a chosen generation. Okay, that's you. You sitting here. You are called saints. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How many of you felt like a royal priest or a part of a holy nation or a special person of God as you came to church this morning? Yeah? Did you feel that way? Yeah. Would your kids say the same thing? The Corinthians, and we by extension, are a chosen generation. And this immediately speaks of God's grace. Okay, our little tagline is that there's grace spoken here. Grace is receiving that which you don't deserve in a good way. If you remember Israel, God told the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy that he chose them, but not because they were a great people, not because they were a mighty people, not because they were a moral people. Matter of fact, he said, you're all just the opposite. I purely chose you because I chose you out of my grace. And the same thing he does for us. And John 15:16, which is my life verse, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I've ordained you that you should go forth and bear much fruit. You didn't choose him, he chose you. Now think about that for a second, okay? Let's say you had God's ability to know all things. You know all things. All the time, you know all things. You know what's going to happen before it happens. There's nothing that you don't know, okay? And for some reason, you wander into, you're in California, okay? And you wander into the Santa Anita racetrack, okay, to watch the ponies run. And you decide, because you're God and you can do this and you don't have to answer to anybody, to lay down a wager on one of these little horses that's running around the track. And you already know who's going to win. Would you choose the losing horse? I mean, if you're in your right mind. No. When you look at the fact that God chose you, he didn't choose a loser. He chose you because he knows what he can do in you and through you through the power of the Holy Spirit to conform you into the image of Christ, so that you will have the fragrance of Christ wherever you go, and you will be his witness. Now, these privileges carry a big responsibility. It says in 1 Peter 2:9 that we are to proclaim the praises of him who called us. That means to show forth, to advertise him. Because the world is in the dark, and we are in the light. And that's done by our behavior, by the transformation of our character. Now, you might think that that's a tall order, and it is. And if it's going to depend upon you, it's not going to get done. That's true. You ever had a job that was just too hard for you when you were a kid? Parents threw you into something, and you just couldn't do it. I remember I was told to clean out the horse trough at a new place that we had just bought, and it was like adobe clay, and it was hard as a rock. And I was 9 years old, and I'm hammering on this thing, and I can't do it. So I threw the shovel down, and I went and sat in the truck, and I began to pray that God would send an angel to magically clean out that trough. No. Nope, it didn't work, and I got in trouble. Yes, I did. Well, lucky for us, we have a God who understands our weaknesses. And if you turn back to 1 Corinthians 1, look at verse 9.
What does it say?
And this is key. God is faithful. Faithful. God is faithful. What does that mean? He's faithful. Well, I got some news for you. In the Greek, that word faithful means faithful. Reliable. Okay? Consistent. Able to do what he says he will do. What is he saying he will do? God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is faithful. Philippians 1:6 says that we are confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is faithful. He will complete that work he has begun in you. He will not let you go. He'll work out in you the character of Christ because that's what he has called you to. He's called you into the fellowship of his Son. What did Jesus say in John 15, right? If you abide in me and I abide in you, ask what you will and it shall be done unto you, right? For apart from me, you can do nothing. How many things are nothing? Pretty much nothing. But Philippians 4:13, of course, as you guys all know, is the flip side of that coin. I can do all things through Christ. That's right. So God is faithful. And that's the central thing in the Christian life. We're called to share the life of the Son of God. That's what fellowship is. Sharing. Fellowship with anyone is sharing time, sharing resources, sharing your life. And that's what God wants with us. So, Paul closes this greeting with what we call the Siamese twins of the New Testament. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, that unmerited favor. Peace that passes understanding. You can't experience the peace of God until you've experienced the grace of God. Is that true? It is true. All right. And we're going to close with this. We're going to do something new today that we've never done before at Arrowhead or Calvary Chapel. We are going to have open communion here. All right. Sherry, are you here? You are here. Would you come on up? And Larry, is Larry here? Larry is not here. Oh, there you are. Come on up, Larry. Sherry and Larry. I didn't do that on purpose. They're going to stand up here behind the table to be available to pray for you. Because it may be that what God has revealed to you today is that you're lacking in your Christian experience. And worship team, why don't you come on up too? You're lacking in this intimacy with Christ. Maybe there have been things that have gotten in the way, that have clouded you. Maybe the world has crowded in on you. Maybe there are some broken spiritual bones that need to be reset. There are needs that you are more concerned about, and you don't need to hear another sermon of how you're failing. You already know. Well, we're not here to make you feel like you have failed. Actually, we're trying to show you the road towards success. And as the music is played, I'm going to ask you, if you feel led to come up and partake of communion and have Larry or Sherry pray for you. It'd be an honor to pray for you. And if you don't need prayer, that's fine. That's all right. But whatever your needs are, do not leave here with them still being carried in your backpack. Come, lay it at the altar and be restored. Okay? Why don't we all stand? And Les, if you get the lights, please. As they play, feel free to come up.